Monday, January 8th. This is the Christian Commute, and I'm stressed out. Today in Bartow County and Gordon County, which is where I work, they canceled school because, get this, it was going to rain. It's been freezing here all last week and the week before. You've heard my horrible dog water stories. Listen, some Canadian listener wrote in today to talk about what real cold is like. I wrote in yesterday. I'll address that later. But anyway, I guess the school people didn't want to have school going on in case there was freezing rain. There was not freezing rain. So anyway, they delayed work. So I came in a little later. Then, this big thing I was supposed to do for, the president and CFO, I couldn't do it because my computer got all jacked up. So now I'm just now leaving work. It's 6:30. Alabama comes on at 8, the national championship game. So what if there's traffic? I'm stressed out beyond compare. I got to get home for this national title game. But there's nothing I can do between here and there except give you a Christian commute. I'm not going to upload this thing when I get home. Absolutely not. So who knows when you'll get this. But speaking of the national championship game, it is the final pick of the season for Brother William. And just like last year and the year before that, Brother William was picking well into January because for the third year in a row, Alabama is in the national championship game against the SEC champion, Georgia Bulldogs, my alma mater. And as I mentioned Friday, Brother William's pick is Alabama 24, Georgia 20. Alabama 24, Georgia 20. And I think that's a pretty decent pick because that has Alabama making one field goal. They're going to miss one. Watch, they'll miss one. And Georgia making two. Here's how I see this game going. It is Alabama 24 to 10 in the fourth quarter after Alabama's gotten a defensive touchdown or a touchdown called by a turnover, and Alabama gives up 10 points late and holds on to beat Georgia 24 to 20. I feel good with Brother William's pick. I think Alabama should win this game. This is Alabama's game to lose. Roll Tide. So we'll see what happens. Oh, and if you think I'm stressed out now, wait until I get home and get on my Amazon Fire Stick and try to use Watch ESPN, because I don't have cable. Try to use Watch ESPN to watch this game, and it starts freezing like it froze all day on January 1st during every football game. I might lose it. But I think there's a way around it. It's gotten real popular to stream, I guess, and ESPN servers are overwhelmed. But there's several different feeds, and I think if I use the Alabama hometown radio feed with Eli Gold, which the whole country won't care about, I may be able to watch it without much freezing. Now, this is provided I get home, because for all I know, there is some freezing rain on the road. So if I wreck my car, I just pray my arm is still functional, and I'm able to grab my phone, and in my broken body, take my phone and put it in front of my face, and if my thumb still works, go to Watch ESPN and turn Alabama on so that I can watch it as the ambulance comes to get me or I slowly bleed to death. I hope they, if I die, I'm assuming there's some kind of perfect cable feed in heaven. All right? Hey, if it's heaven, wouldn't it have Alabama football? That's all I'm saying here. I don't like to get too eschatological on the show, but I do like to talk about the Bible chapter review. This opening anecdote was way too long. I'm already at exit 3:15. Let's do the Bible chapter review. I have a full show for you today. We're in Ephesians chapter 3. Today's show topic, if I manage to get to it, is going to be called Mr. White and Dr. Brown. Mr. White and Dr. Brown. And I have a question in the inbox. But let's start with Ephesians chapter 3. Ephesians chapter 3, verses 3 through 6. So by revelation, It has been made known to Paul, a mystery. A mystery has been made known to Paul. And this mystery he's revealed basically in writing chapters 1 and 2, that the Gentiles and Jews are both inheritors of God's kingdom. All right? And he's going to talk a little bit more about that on 7. But this is a mystery. And remember, when you see the word mystery or the concept of mystery in the Bible, especially in the New Testament epistles, the mystery is something that God knew. It was not known, but it's something that God has revealed. The mystery has been revealed to Paul. So this truth has existed in the mind of God in eternity past, but now it's just being revealed by special revelation. So a mystery revealed by God is a matter of special revelation, not just general revelation. Like when you see the world and you can figure, oh, God made this. Or when you taste bacon and you think, God wants me to eat this. Unless you're a Jew 3,000 years ago. Now, Paul's talking about this mystery. And he tells the Ephesians, if you refer back to what I just wrote about, the mystery of Christ, you're going to understand it. This is the mystery that was revealed to me. He calls it insight into the mystery of Christ. What he wrote to the Ephesians is insight into the mystery of Christ. So this mystery revealed to Paul has something to do with Christ. So remember, I guess it was Friday when Jason wrote in about the proto-evangelium. And I said, Jason, the original readers of Genesis, they wouldn't have known that was the proto-evangelium. It wouldn't have stuck out to them. They'd have known it was some kind of prophecy, but they wouldn't have put it together with Jesus. But as the mystery is revealed, things come into perspective. Remember, the Scripture has a meta-narrative, and it's about Christ. It's before Christ, the fall, and then prophecies pointing to Christ, Christ coming, Christ dying, Christ redeeming creation, and eventually Christ coming back to rule, and the ultimate redeeming of creation. So that's the meta-narrative of Scripture. So what Paul is revealing is a mystery of Christ. And it's been revealed to him, listen to this, it's been revealed to him in the Spirit. And he's communicating this to the Ephesians. And he makes a point, he says, this mystery was not known to previous generations. And it's now been revealed by God's holy apostles and prophets. So where does special revelation come from? It comes from prophets. It comes from apostles. Messengers of God reveal God's message and God's will for a people and God's plan. So that Gentiles and Jews are both able to inherit the kingdom of God is the revelation. Paul's going to talk more about that in verse 7 and onward. But he's already revealed it. He says he's written about it in brief to the Ephesians. And by reading this, the Ephesians are getting a word from an apostle of Christ. And Paul says it's been revealed by his holy apostles and prophets in the Spirit. So here we see the activity and the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And we'll pick this back up in verse 7 on Tuesday, Lord willing. Now let's go to the inbox. Elsie from Pennsylvania writes in. Elsie's one of these high-status writer enters. She's like something like, I forget what I made up, sapphire status, gold status, gold elite status. Elsie writes in a good deal. I always like to get a communication from Elsie. And Elsie looks after me a lot. You know, if I haven't posted a Christian commute, she checks where I am. She suggested a heated dog bowl so that I wouldn't have to bust up my dog's water. So Elsie's a good listener. She's looking out for me. And she writes in, she's asking about Numbers, chapter 22, verses 20 through 22. And she says, in verse 20, God tells the prophet Balaam to go with the men King Balak send to him. But in verse 22, it seems as if God is mad at Balaam for going. What's the deal? So that's her question. Now, if you guys are kind of confused of what I'm talking about or don't remember the story, take a minute. You can pause the Christian commute and read chapter 22 of Numbers. All right, but I'll set the scene. So Israel has left Egypt, and it's this horde of Israelites. There's a million of them, all right? And they are coming through, and they're on their way to the Promised Land. And they're going to have to fight their way there because there are some adversaries in their path. And you see some of this when the Israelites are battling and Joshua is holding up Moses' arm. He's holding up his staff. But the people in the Old Testament, when you read the narrative, as the Israelites advance, the Canaanites know they're coming. The unholy people know they're coming, and they fear. So in the kingdom of Moab, the king, Balak, B-A-L-A-A-K, I think it's Balak, he sees the advancing Israelites, and he fears for his kingdom because he thinks these Israelites are just going to run me slap over. So he sends a message to a prophet known in the area, a prophet of God. Now, apparently it's a prophet of God, the guy who has communication with God and speaks as a prophet, named Balaam. And he wants Balaam to come and curse Israel so that he can fight them in battle. So Balak sends some emissaries to Balaam with payment for with his services and say, he says, come with us, we need you to curse Israel. And Balaam says, well, you know, I can only say what the Lord tells me to say. Let me go communicate with the Lord. And the Lord tells him, nope, don't curse Israel. Don't go with these guys. So Balaam says, I'm sorry, guys, you're out of luck. I can't curse the Israelites. So the emissaries go back to Balak and tell him what happens. Balak says, all right, I'm going to send you more money. Now, at this point, stop. They're haggling. I want you to think about it. Now, we read this and we said, well, if God said you can't do it, you know, what's offering the guy, you know, $100 more going to do, right? If God, you know, God tells me I'm not allowed to steal, thou shalt not steal. So if somebody comes to me and says, Seth, you know, you're the controller at your company, I'll give you $10,000 if you'll help me defraud them. You know, we can make millions doing this. Say, no, I'm not going to do it. And he comes back and he says, oh, I'll give you $100,000. Well, listen, it's not about the money. I can't steal. It's immoral. Forget, and you know I don't want to go to jail. And you know I don't want to defraud my company that's been good to me. But the bottom line is I can't do what God told me not to do. It's not about the money. But we see haggling taking place here. And remember, this culture is a haggling culture. We see Abraham try to haggle with God about Sodom and Gomorrah. Will you destroy the city if there's 100 righteous people, 50 righteous people, 10 righteous people? You know, he's trying to haggle. So ancient Near Eastern people, they're reading this, and they understand that there's haggling going on. See, Balaam, he's this prophet, and he has a skill pronouncing blessings or cursing that other people don't have, all right? And the king wants to pay for his services. And Balaam knows, hey, I'm the only one who can do this. So the first offer is sent, and I don't know how much money it was, payment for divination. Let's call it $50,000. And Balaam says, no, can't do it. So the king thinks, you know, he's just haggling with me. He wants a better price. Maybe I'll offer him $100,000. Right? So Balaam sends guys back with a bigger offer, or a better offer. And Balaam says, listen, I can only do what the Lord tells me to do. Hold on, let me go inquire of the Lord again. And the Lord comes to Balaam this time and says, you cannot curse the Israelites. You can't do it. But I want you to go with them and go see Balak. And the king of Moab. So that's what Balaam does. And that's what's happening up until verse 20. So in verse 20, the Lord says, go with these emissaries and visit with this guy, King Balaam. And where else he's getting confused is what happens later in verse 22. So Balaam's on the way to Moab, and he's riding his donkey. And all of a sudden, his donkey gets real obstinate and stops and won't go. So he's beating his donkey, and the donkey doesn't want to go. And as it turns out, the angel of the Lord is blocking Balaam's path, and the donkey sees the angel of the Lord, and he doesn't want to go. And the angel of the Lord actually, the Bible says, opens the donkey's mouth. So now the donkey is able to talk through this supernatural miracle. And the donkey starts talking to Balaam, "Why are you beating me?" And Balaam says, "I'm telling you to go. You're a terrible donkey. If I had a sword, I'd kill you for not going." And the donkey says, "Listen, I've been your donkey for years. I've always been a good donkey. What's wrong with you? Don't you think I know what I'm doing?" And then, like, Balaam's eyes are open. He's able to see the angel of the Lord that was blocking his path. And the angel of the Lord says, "You're lucky the donkey stopped, because I would have struck you down. I'm trying to stop you." And Elsie is interpreting this as God getting mad at Balaam. And she's saying, well, God just told Balaam to go, but now the angel of the Lord is mad at Balaam for going. And this is where we have to stop, Elsie, and I have to ask you the question. Do you see that in the text? Do you see in the text of chapter 22, or what the angel of the Lord is saying in this admittedly very strange story, that he's mad at Balaam for going? He's not, but he does have a message. He's reiterating the message to Balaam. Only say what the Lord says you can say. He's telling Balaam again, you're going to see this guy. He's offering you a lot of money, but do not curse the Israelites. See, the Lord knows when Balaam gets there that Balak's going to maybe offer him more money and put more pressure on him to curse the Israelites now that he's got him there. And the angel of the Lord is giving him a reminder, a second commandment. He said, "Remember I told you this before you left? I'm telling you again. I am telling you again. Do not curse them." So it's not that God is mad at Balaam for going, but he's stopping Balaam and letting him know the seriousness of the charge. So when I read that, I don't see at all what was apparent to Elsie at first is that God told Balaam to go and then he got mad at him for going. I don't see that. What I see is God, through the angel of the Lord, reiterating the message and letting him know the seriousness. And we see this in the biblical literature or not. It's kind of repeating of the story. The Lord says this, and then he says it again, and then he says it again. Or somebody's telling a story and they say this, and then they say it again. So this is, from a literary perspective, we're supposed to understand that God is really serious about this, and Balaam could be waffling about it, all right? And you can read chapter 22 and chapter 23 and chapter 24, and you'll find how the story plays out with the Israelites and Moab and the ensuing battle, and how Balaam is involved in the eventual fate of Balaam. But Elsie, simple answer, I don't see in the text that God got mad at Balaam for telling him what to do and Balaam doing it. I do not see that. It's not apparent in the text. I see how you got there, but remember, we don't want to read into the text if something's not there. So thank you for that question, Elsie. I think that was helpful. That's an apologetics type question. Somebody might challenge you on the Bible. The story of Balaam's donkey is challenged all the time. Like, y'all believe in a talking donkey. That's not how atheists talk. That's how rednecks talk. You believe in a talking donkey. Tell me, has your donkey ever talked to you? You think the Bible's inerrant? My gosh, a donkey talked in it. It's like when God made the donkey talk. And it was part of the story, and there's theological, literary point to it. Why couldn't God make a donkey talk? And when you're reading it, Balaam is just going along with it. It's like, oh, my donkey's talking. Let me talk right back to the donkey. Like, this is normal. How would you feel if your donkey talked to you? You'd be shocked. You know what? Anybody, 0% of the people reading that story are a prophet of God who've been called on by a king to curse a people. And if you're a prophet of God and God's having conversations with you and you have the ability to curse and bless people if God says it's okay, you might not think it's abnormal if a supernatural miracle happens and your donkey starts talking to you and there's an angel in front of you. That just would be normal, par for the course. But if you're an anti-supernaturalist modernist, you're going to have a different reaction than Balaam's going to have. We read Balaam's reaction in the context of Balaam. So, Elsie, thanks for writing in. I hope that was helpful to you there. All right, now let's talk about today's show topic. Dr. Brown and Mr. Wild. Anybody who reads Pulpit and Pen is aware of this, I'll call it a kerfuffle, between Pulpit and Pen and James White about James White's friendliness with Dr. Michael Brown. Now, many of you listening may have never heard of Dr. Michael Brown. Dr. Michael Brown is what we might call a Messianic Jew, in that he is an ethnic Jew, but he believes in the Bible. He believes Jesus is the Messiah. So Michael Brown has a testimony. He was a teenager, kind of from a well-off family. I think he's from New Jersey or New York or somewhere like that. You can find his bio at AskDrBrown.com. And he was on drugs, and he was in a band, you know, the typical worldliness rock and roller. And, you know, he had just come to the end of himself. He was so bad on drugs and LSD that he wanted to kill himself. But he heard the gospel. And according to his testimony, he got saved. He turned his life around from being a drug addict. And he went to Queens College, and he got a degree in Hebrew. Now, listen to this. You got to understand about Michael Brown from his testimony. He doesn't come off as a religious Jew. He comes off as more of a secular Jew. He doesn't come off as someone who's, if you read his own testimony, as the guy who was at Hillel learning all this Hebrew. But nevertheless, he goes to Queens College, which is a public college in New York, and earns a degree in Hebrew. And then he goes to New York University, and he gets a master's and a PhD in Near Eastern languages. And so he is a legitimate scholar, you know, got good degrees from accredited school. And he writes books, and as a Christian apologist, the books he writes, is one of his specialties is Jewish apologetics, like tackling Jewish objections to Christ being the Messiah, or Jesus being the Christ, I should say, since Christ means more than one. Talking about being the Messiah. So what Michael Brown's apologetic specialty is, as a scholar, is using his expertise in ancient Near Eastern languages, particularly Hebrew, and also to some degree calling upon his own Jewish background to try and show Jewish people that Jesus actually is the Messiah. So that's his scholarly and apologetic contribution. And James White, I assume everybody listening to the show knows James White is a Reformed Baptist apologist in Phoenix who's, you know, done apologetics against the Roman Catholic Church, against Jehovah's Witnesses, Mormonism, Islam, King James onlyism, and is, you know, by all accounts, a very solid believer doctrinally. And he is the host of the Dividing Line. Now, Mr. James White is who I call him, because unlike Michael Brown, Mr. White does not have an accredited PhD. James White has a bachelor's from Grand Canyon College, which was a Baptist college. It's actually a for-profit college now, but when James White graduated, I think it was a Southern Baptist college. He then has a Master's of Divinity from Fuller Seminary, which is a liberal seminary now, but it hasn't always been that liberal. And James White's a staunch conservative Baptist. And so that's his theological credentials. He is a theologian. But his doctorate is from one of these unaccredited correspondence schools. So you could argue whether it's diploma mill or not, but James White, when he actually did a dissertation for his doctorate, he calls himself Dr. White. But I don't really recognize people with unaccredited doctorates. Anybody can get an accredited doctor. I think George Meyer has one. But whether he's a real doctor or not, James White is a scholarly man. He's a smart man. He's a student. He's been a good apologist. Where the controversy comes among people in the apologetics community is how friendly James White is with Dr. Michael Brown. And you might say, well, why is that an issue? Why is it a problem for one apologist to be friends with another? Well, the problem is Dr. Michael Brown is more than just an apologist against Jews who doubt that Jesus is Messiah. He is an arch charismatic. He is an unabashed charismatic Pentecostal. And I want to point this out. And I think this gets missed on people because we call him Dr. Brown. And Michael Brown's website is Ask Dr. Brown. And he has a radio program and a YouTube channel where people will call in or write in and ask him theological questions, and he'll answer them. And he, you know, he's done some adjunct teaching at, I think, Denver Theological Seminary and Fuller Theological Seminary and Southern Evangelical Seminary. I don't think he's ever been like a full-time tenured professor. He's been an adjunct teacher at the college level in Jewish things, Old Testament type things, Hebrew type things. And I think he was president of the Assemblies of God Seminary. But if you dig down at Michael Brown's academic credentials, he's not a theologian. He is an expert in Hebrew languages. Even a lost person can understand Hebrew and Ugaritic and Aramaic, these Near Eastern languages. And he went to these public universities. Listen, New York University is not a bastion of religious conservatism and Bible believing, all right? I'm sure they have a very good program in ancient Near Eastern languages. I'm sure it's a perfectly good school. But you don't go there to learn about how the Bible is true and how you can defend the Bible. I imagine most of the faculty at New York University, as well as most public universities, in liberal, most seminaries, probably liberal seminaries, except for conservative seminaries like the PCA seminaries and SBC seminaries, they don't believe in the inerrancy of the Bible and they're not religiously conservative. That's Michael Brown's world where he comes from. Now, he is religiously conservative in that he claims to believe the Bible. But I want to bring this out, he's not a theologian. Alright? And I want to bring another thing out. When you get a PhD in some subject, the way to academically, professionally measure your success in that subject is what books have you published in that subject? Are you a tenured faculty member somewhere? And the example that comes to my mind is Richard Carrier. Richard Carrier is one of these atheist apologists one of the rare people who believes that Jesus doesn't exist, and one of the rare scholars who believes that Jesus doesn't exist. And he has a PhD, I want to say it's from either Columbia or some school in the north that's a good school. I can't remember which one. He's got a PhD. It might be NYU. I can't remember. And it's in ancient history. It's not in theology or biblical history, but it's in ancient history. And he's Dr. Richard Carrier. But if you look at Dr. Richard Carrier's career, he can't really get a job teaching college in his specialty. And one of the things that's holding him back might be you're a historical hack because no one with any credibility believes that Jesus didn't exist. Yes, lots of people with secular credibility as historians don't believe that Jesus is God, but almost no one of any credible ilk believes Jesus didn't exist. Jesus mythicism, you know, was put down as hokum history over 100 years ago. And Michael Brown's kind of in a similar situation. Here he's got this PhD from NYU, but he's not a professor that teaches Hebrew anywhere. He's got some adjunct jobs at evangelical schools, and somebody might argue that he's held back in secular society because he's a Bible-believing Christian. That'd be fair. But if you look at Michael Brown makes a living being Michael Brown. It looks like Ask Dr. Brown and preaching around. And why is that odd? Well, he's an arch charismatic. He has a nickname that I've heard bandied about called Knock 'em Down Brown. He was some kind of teacher at the Brownsville Revival. Now, the Brownsville Revival in Pensacola was one of these arch charismatic events where people are getting knocked down, slain in the spirit, rolling around, you know, doing Holy Ghost laughter. And what's so dangerous about Michael Brown is that he's a scholar and is that he is erudite. You know, he can make a good argument as a Christian apologist. I've listened to some of his answers about theology, especially when it comes to the New Testament, and I don't think he's that good of a theologian, quite frankly. And it doesn't surprise me, given that he doesn't really have formal theological training. I'm sure he's read a hermeneutics book or two in his day. You don't have to have formal theological training to be a decent theologian, but it doesn't hurt. And Michael Brown speaks with all manner of really bad charismaniac Pentecostals. I'm not talking about your local Assemblies of God or Church of God pastor. I'm talking about people like Todd White, Heidi Baker, Rick Joyner, Bill Johnson, Mike Bickle. So Michael Brown is a charismatic guy who goes around speaking with the worst of the worst of charismatic charlatans. He went on Benny Hinn's TV show for a week. And what you'll never find when Michael Brown gets asked questions about the excesses and craziness of Pentecostalism is a clear repudiation of it. He always will kind of leave it open. Oh, God could use gold dust at Bethel Church. Yeah, gold dust and angel feathers could fall from the ceiling. Now, to be fair to Brown, he has gone on James White's show and repudiated grave sucking. But only after, you know, Bill Johnson and the Bethel Redding crowd got caught doing it. So, why bring all this up? Well, what's so dangerous about Michael Brown, like I said, is he's got such scholarly credentials and he seems so reasonable. I mean, I've seen him on Piers Morgan once. Piers Morgan on CNN talking about homosexuality. He put Piers Morgan in his place theologically. But Michael Brown is not someone to be trusted theologically. Now, I don't know Michael Brown. I've never met him. And I don't like to give people guilt by association. But here's the thing. Bad company does corrupt your morals, and birds of a feather flock together. So when you see one of these charismatic conferences, and there's obvious charlatans on there, like Heidi Baker, for those of you who don't listen to Chris Roseborough, Pirate Christian Radio, or read Justin Peters, you might not know who some of these people are. But Heidi Baker does this. Oh, the Holy Spirit. It's just got favor. I can see the favor coming. Ooh. I mean, that's what Heidi Baker does. Charismatic charlatan. And there are a lot of people enslaved and hoodwinked by this charismatic charlatan. And Michael Brown, rather than being inside the charismatic movement and repudiating all that's wrong with it, just goes and participates and makes money with these people. And, you know, straddles the fence, if you will. But here's the thing. All right, free country, he's doing that. But why in the world is he being defended against his critics by James White? Now, James White, and here's the thing about when you do apologetics or discernment or whatever, especially if you're a Calvinist like James White, you can be kind of a cage stager when you're young. And James White's getting older. He's got grandchildren now. And it seems to me that James White is a point in his life where he's not going to be so, I don't want to say harsh, but such an attack dog to his adversaries. He seems to be kind of turning a leaf towards friendly dialogue, if you will, with the idea that if you're friendly to people, you can get to know them and maybe you'll make inroads, whether it be with Michael Brown or Muslims. And not being a Reformed Baptist myself, just a Baptist, I'm not super familiar with James White. I don't listen to him a lot, but I know he's very influential with other Baptists, especially the people who read what we write at Pulpit. And what's disturbing is to see James White bring Michael Brown on his program and give Michael Brown a venue to defend himself about the various accusations, not only from Pulpit and Pen, but from Phil Johnson, of Grace to You, from Justin Peters, from Chris Roseberg. Michael Brown is bad news. And it's really outside of the scope of this podcast to give you the rundown of all the bad things and all the bad people Michael Brown hangs out with and preaches with. And a lot of you listening may not know who he is. A lot of you listening may not care to listen to James White. I listen to James White maybe twice a year. Maybe you're the same way. So, I don't give this podcast to run down James White, and I really don't need to run down Michael Brown. He does a good enough job of that himself, and I'm sure many of my listeners are just unfamiliar with him, with his work, because, I mean, he has the fire school of ministry, okay? He's not in our area, guys. He is one of these guys who, you know, knocks people down with Holy Ghost power. But James White's friends with him. For whatever reason, he's friends with him. And what's disturbing is to see James White bring Michael Brown on his show and say, and start doing things implying like people's problems with Michael Brown are exaggerated because he's friends with Bill Johnson or Mike Bickle, or people just don't like Michael Brown because he's not a cessationist. Listen, it's not about cessationism. Because, you know, the Church of God pastor down the street, or the AOG pastor down the street, or your Pentecostal friend, yeah, they may be more open and more likely to read a Joyce Meyer book than you are. But not all charismatics are IHOP Bethel Redding types. They're not all new apostolic reformation. And that's the problem. Nobody's saying, oh, Michael Brown's charismatic, therefore condemn everything he does, and nobody's being friends with him, could be friends with him, but it's Michael Brown's in with some really extreme and dangerous people. And that makes him one of them. And to see someone like James White, who's so respected in the apologetics and podcasting community, frame the issue in terms of cessationism versus continuationism is discouraging. So why am I bringing this up to you? Why are you talking about James White and Michael Brown? Because I don't want to draft on them. Sometimes, you know, when there's controversy, people will pile up the podcast about it so people will listen. You know, you mentioned James White on your podcast, and 800 people are going to listen. I don't really care about numbers on this show, and you guys know that. But here's the application, and I'm home in my driveway, and I'm not even going to tell you God bless you at the end of the show because I'm ready to watch Alabama football. But let me give you the application. God bless you. I got to say it. Be careful who you give a venue to and who you lend your credibility. Because if you lend your credibility to someone as a public theologian, you may not be able to get it back. Right? Eventually, you have to look at people in the public eye, like Michael Brown, like Mike Bickle, like Bill Johnson, and I'll say like James White, not at all saying because he's crazy charismatic like them, but just because he's someone very prominent in the public eye, and you have to think, how do I look at this person? As a good resource or a bad resource? Or mostly good, a little bit bad, I don't agree with everything you say. Because you don't have to agree with everybody. I mean, somebody could listen to James White and William Lane Craig in the same week, and James White detests William Lane Craig, and get a lot of good apologetic material and say, I don't agree with everything that James White says, and I don't agree with everything William Lane Craig says. Right. But when you start befriending rogues, there has to be a point where you say, I'm not going to let you defend your roguishness. There are legitimate problems people should have with you. And I think that's kind of the tragedy of James White, is because a lot of people think, well, James White says. Remember, I've talked about your favorite apologist or your hero apologist theologian. Well, this guy says this, this guy says this. I guess the main application here is let people who are good apologists and theologians be your resource to educate you, but ultimately you need to start checking things out yourself. Trust but verify. And I think if you tried to trust and verify Michael Brown,
you'd be very disturbed by Dr. Brown and slightly less disturbed about Mr. White's venue that he shared with Michael Brown. So I think that's all I have to say about that. Probably won't bring it up again. That's just been in my mind, and it was an easy show topic because really I want to watch football and think about football. Roll Tide, y'all.